Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, as we go into this book, so often quoted by Jesus, so often quoted in the New Testament. A book which is part of the very foundation of our faith, Lord. I pray that you would speak to us as we are moving now into this wonderful book, the book of Deuteronomy, the book, the book, the promises given to the children of Israel right before they went into the Promised Land. So much here for us, Lord. We don't want to miss a bit of it. I pray that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Deuteronomy, written by Moses. You know, I don't know if I have discussed this before, but higher critics, liberal scholars, at around the same time that Darwin was coming up with the theory of evolution, there was a man named Wellhausen who came up with a theory of the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that it was not written by Moses. Who would believe such a foolish thing, said this man, Wellhausen. It was sort of the spirit of the day, and he came up with a theory that it was written by at least four different writers. One called, he called the Jehovist writer, or J. That is the writer who liked the name of Jehovah. So when you see the name Jehovah in the Pentateuch, at least the first four books, that line, that verse was written by one writer, and then there's the Elohist writer who preferred the name Elohim. And so whenever you see the name Elohim or God, that was written by that writer. And then there was someone who was called a priestly writer, and then there's D, the Deuteronomist, who wrote the book of Deuteronomy. It's interesting that the first time I think I remember ever hearing this was as a freshman in college, not even a Christian. I took an Old Testament class. It was not taught by someone who could I could describe today as a regenerate Christian, at least certainly looking back. And I remember hearing this stuff, and even then, so much of his class, not even believing it. And the theory is written by and believed mostly by unbelievers. They cannot imagine that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. A lot of the theory was based upon 19th century scholarship, which and archaeology, which developed at a much later time and debunked the theory. But the scholarship was that there was no real writing at the time of Moses, 1500 BC. Since then, it has been discovered that there was a robust writing system, and it's not only entirely possible, it's believable and true that Moses, growing up in Pharaoh's court, of course being an educated man, wrote these books. There is a unity in Genesis through Deuteronomy that is remarkable to anyone such as myself teaching through them, just a unity where there may be different styles and forms along the way. It's not exactly known what span of time, in what span of time Moses wrote the books, but there's a wonderful unity to the books. And of course, the Bible itself mentions repeatedly that Moses wrote the book in Exodus 24, verse 4. It says, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord." And it's in the book of Joshua, verses 1, 7, and 8, the first reference to the first five books as the Law Moses, the book of Moses. Same thing, of course, with Jesus. Jesus repeatedly referred to these books as the book of Moses. And so there you have it. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and the book that we are in today, the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy covers a period of about 37 days. So the book of Exodus would have covered a period of, something like 15 months, 15 to 16 months. The book of Numbers, about 38 years, and then some change there. And then it's the book of Deuteronomy, really just 37 days. So Numbers really involves of the time of Moses. Numbers by far covers the longest period of time, rather, regarding the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. Numbers definitely the most period of time, 38 years. So they, the Israelites, as they were at the end of the book of Numbers, they are just east of the Jordan River. They are waiting to enter into the land. The first generation is dead, except for Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. These are not the folks who came out of Egypt. The Deuteronomy in the English title means second law. This doesn't mean a new law. It's really a restating of the original law, but it's much more than a law. It's really prophetical in nature. It's a prophetical meaning, not only predictive prophecy, but also warnings to them, also encouragements to them. Just exhortations. Many divide the book into five sermons. And so Moses is getting them ready, as he had been towards the end of the book of Numbers. He's getting them ready here, spiritually ready. They need a charge. And that's pretty amazing. It's the last 37 days of his life, or maybe a few days less, and he's 120 years old, and he literally preaches until he dies. Oh man, oh Lord, that's exactly how I want to die. I just want to die preaching the Word of God. And so we should be all ears as this man is giving his final words, but it's also the charge of the nation of Israel before they go into the land. It is the dominant theme of the book is obedience, a remarkably encouraging book. But it is obedience. The book quoted over 80 times in the New Testament, and Jesus quoted from this book more than any other book. And I think of, just for example, Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. What did Satan say? The first temptation there, Matthew chapter 4. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. What does he say? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then the devil took him to the holy city, put him on the pinnacle of the temple, said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Jesus' response from Deuteronomy 6:16, it is written again that you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then the devil took him to an exceedingly high mountain, says, and showed him all the kings of the world and all their glory. And he said to Jesus, all these things I'll give you if you'll just fall down and worship me. And Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so the book of Deuteronomy, it is worthy of note, quoted 80 times in the New Testament, that the New Testament writers knew about the book. So should we. We should know about Deuteronomy. We should know about every book in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, the New Testament, the Old Testament revealed. And so we can only fully understand the New Testament if we are reading these books and we are studying these books. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy, chapter 1 says, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazareth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. So, 11 days. So it has been 38 years since, or 38 and a half, something like that, since they left Mount Sinai. In the book of Deuteronomy, Mount Sinai is often called Mount Horeb. And just that notation in verse 2, 11 days. It should have taken them 11 days. I tell you, there is a shortcut into God's will, and there's a long cut. Shortcut is just raw obedience. The long way is just resisting his will. Verse 3, now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month of the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them, after he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain the law, saying. And so, as we have already read in the book of Numbers, that area east of the Jordan where the Amorites lived, they had come out to attack Moses and the Israelites defeated them. And now they dwell in peace. They've occupied that land east of the Jordan, which we know today as Jordan. And so he begins in verse 5, and what he's going to give them is a review of their history with the Lord. He says, verse 6, the Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains, and in the lowland in the south, and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon, as far as the great river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. So, interesting thing, our last message of the book of Numbers included Numbers chapter 34, in which it included the borders of modern day Israel. And so this reference to the river Euphrates again harkens back to the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis chapter 15, and we compared that chapter 15 and chapter 15 of Genesis the promise from to the Israelites is to the river of Egypt, all the way to the river Euphrates. But interestingly, in Numbers chapter 34, there's very specific boundaries, including just what we know as modern day Israel, and nothing even remotely close to the river Euphrates. And so here again, it's interesting that Moses is hearkening them back to the time they left Mount Sinai and told them, go right up and take over the land. Might it have been that they would have occupied a greater area if they had just gone right in? And because of their rebellion, they are limited to the borders of modern-day Israel, which, of course, later on during the time of David and Solomon, the control would be basically to the river Euphrates. But I'm inclined to believe, however, that the language, as we spoke about last time, or the reference between that they would go in Genesis chapter 15 and they would occupy between the river in Egypt and the Nile and the river Euphrates, it's more generally speaking that your land is going to be in between this land. In fact, in Genesis 15, it mentions specific nations, and it could be, it appears that those nations are occupying what we know as modern-day Canaan and not the area all the way to the Euphrates. Nevertheless, we move on here. Again, verse 8, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land with the Lord, that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants forever. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise and understanding and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers of your tribes. And then I commanded your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with you. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall be not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. And so the reference there to the time where Jethro gave him the advice look, Moses, you're going to kill yourself if you alone are the judge. And so really just is a reference there, a continued reference that God was setting up a system of government. He was doing everything necessary to allow them to go into the land. So Moses had appointed leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, of tens, and they were all set up to go right into the promised land at that time. And in verse 19, it says, so we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. That's Numbers chapter 10. And I said to you, verse 20, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God has given you. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near and said to me, well, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and to the cities into which we shall come. So we learn here, weren't told this in Numbers, that originally it was their idea to send the 12 spies. And verse 23 says, the plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us, and they brought back word to us, saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are greater and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you, to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land of which I swore to your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him on his children I am giving this land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. The Lord was angry with you for your sakes. Rather, the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, even you shall not go up there. But also Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, verse 39, your children, who you say will be the victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. So there you have it. A lot of reading there. I played Ralph the Reader. I remember being in a class in graduate school, and the teacher just read from a book, and he was unashamed. He called himself Ralph the Reader, and he would just read. But so much application here for us. In verse 8, Moses recounts the time where a year after they had left Egypt, they had done what needed to be done at Mount Sinai. They had received the law. They had built the tabernacle. They were ready to go, and Moses told them at the time. Actually, it was God speaking through Moses. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess it. And then again, 11 days later, when they got to the border, Moses said to them again, look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. Do not fear or be discouraged. But they gave into unbelief. They gave into fear, and they rebelled. So much application for us. On Sunday mornings, we are in the book of John at Calvary Chapel in the city, and last week I was quoting from the great devotional writer Andrew Murray, who speaks about abiding in Christ, and those wonderful verses from the book of John, chapter 15, where Jesus says, he says in verse 5 of chapter 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. and that wonderful invitation in John chapter 15, verse 4 from Jesus, abide in me. And Andrew Murray, in his book, First Chapter of Abide in Christ, just puts it so plainly, so simply. He says, you were first called to come to Jesus. Jesus said, come to me, and you came. But now he says, abide in me. Abide in me. And so many Christians, they come, but they don't abide. What is abiding? It means drawing off the peace of Jesus. Jesus speaks of, my peace I give to you. John chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus says that my words, verse 7 of chapter 15, abide in you. In other words, draw from his words. Verse 9, he talks about, let my love abide in you. In verse 11, it says, let my joy abide in you. And those are the promises. Those are the equivalent, the New Testament equivalent of the promised land. God said, I set the land before you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now go and possess it. And Jesus is in the same way. So he's going, now you have come to me. Now abide in me. Draw off my peace. Draw off my love. Draw off my joy. I think of that other, those, some of just the other great promises of the New Testament. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Know this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And a Christian, once they have come to Jesus, needs to make a decision. Are they going to, now that they've come to Jesus, are they going to embrace, are they going to possess the life that God has promised to him, a life that is free from sin? Not that, you know, really it's better put free from the power of sin. Not that, you know, we don't ever sin, but we're no longer, we've been freed from the power of sin. No longer do we have to be in bondage. Or are we going to be like the Israelites who give in to fear? Well, you know, if I don't sin, if I don't compromise in this area of life, I don't know if I'm going to make a living. Or if I don't compromise in this area of just in relationships, I don't know if I'll ever be able to find a spouse, and so on and so forth. And so they wind up tragically, some of them, 38 years wandering around until they finally decide to obey. So much application here for us in the book of Deuteronomy. There are things here that we read just in these initial verses that we just read that we didn't read in the earlier account in the book of Numbers. It's interesting here that we read for the first time here that when they had gotten to the border of Israel after the 11-day journey from Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and they rebelled, it says here that they were complaining in their tents. And, you know, sometimes we like to convince ourselves that, you know, we're complaining with our wife or our husband or complaining behind closed doors, that somehow God doesn't hear it. And more than ever, I realize when I'm complaining about this person or this situation or that situation, my complaint really is against the Lord, because he is in full control, his sovereign hand over my life. And he knows when we think we're complaining in secret, he knows. He does. And we see there in verse 27 of Deuteronomy chapter 1 that they complained in their tents, and specifically they said, because the Lord hates us. Oh my. You know, Jesus says that when Satan lies, he speaks his native language. Satan is a liar. And this is the kind of lie that he uses. And, you know, there's something dangerous that happens when we start verbalizing Satan's lies. They're talking about the Lord hating them in their tents. And this is after they had seen the Lord vanquish the land of Egypt with 10 plagues. And really, the Lord forced Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, to his knees through these 10 plagues. They had seen that. They had seen the parting of the Red Sea. They had seen the water come from the rock. And now they reach the promised land. And, you know, they get this report. Well, there's big people over there. There's giants. There's fortified cities. And all of a sudden they're buying into the lie that the Lord hates them, as if the Lord is some kind of sadist. They would do all those miracles, deceitfully drawing them out into the wilderness in order to destroy them. Really, really crazy stuff there, huh? And we also learn this something new here that we didn't get in the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, we have Joshua and Caleb speaking, but here we learn that at that time, Moses also spoke to them, saying, verse 30, we see it here in Deuteronomy 1, the Lord God, actually what Moses said would start in verse 29, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And then he says, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. So you may have heard of the footprints poem. Few people in the body of Christ are unaware of it. If you are unaware of it, it's that picture of footprints in the sand, and there's just a single set of footprints in the sand, and you have the man talking to God and said, look, I don't understand. What's this? What are these? Why is there just only one set of footprints? Weren't you walking with me during these very, very hard times? Because I felt so alone during those times. I felt so abandoned by you. I don't get it, God. And the Lord famously responds in that poem, those footprints are my footprints. I was carrying you. And so that poem, it's a beautiful poem, greatly used poem, but it didn't originate with that writer. It originated right here in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, it originated at the time in the book of Numbers when Moses was saying to the children of Israel, look, God has carried you as a man carries his son up until this point. Why are you going to rebel at this time? And it's so important that we remember our history with God. Moses says to the children of Israel, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. It's so important for you to be writing down your answered prayer, so in times of great distress and despair, you go back and just recount the faithfulness of the Lord. And verse 32 continues. This is Moses speaking to them at the border of Kadesh Barnea. He's speaking to them. He's recounting the time he spoke to them at the time they rebelled. He says, for all that you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way that you should go in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. I just strongly encourage you in a time of despair to remember those times in your life, just to recount the times that God led you by fire by night and in the cloud by day, that he was leading you in your life. You have a history with God, and you should be drawing upon that history in times of doubt and despair. Verse 34 says, "And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry. And he took an oath, saying, 'Surely not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see this good land,' except for Caleb," and then later on, Joshua. And again, so interesting, it says in verse 39, "Moreover, the little ones and your children who you say will be victims, they will be the ones to go into the land." So at the time when they were, this is 38 years prior to Deuteronomy chapter 1, at the time they were saying, if we go into the promised land, our children will be destroyed. And so oftentimes this is how God will, how Satan will force a Christian, or not force, but tempt them or draw them into unbelief, draw them into shrinking back from the promise of God. He will threaten their children. He will threaten to come against their children, and people will give in to fear. If I don't take my kid to hockey practice on Sunday mornings, well, he won't be popular at school and it'll destroy his life. And so I just have to take him to his hockey practice. And so church goes out the window and the whole family is shrinking back. So oftentimes I as well hear that someone starts developing a family and they will completely remove themselves from all ministry at church. Now, sometimes this is exactly what the Lord wants, but many times it's folks shrinking back. Listen, your kids need to see you serving the Lord. Your kids need to know that that everything in the world revolves around them. They need to see you putting the Lord first. And so that was the thing that they were saying. Look, our kids are going to go into the promised land and they're going to be victims. And what was said to them at the time, where, again, Moses here recounting a conversation that happened 38, 39 years earlier, he said, "You said they'd be victims. Actually, you're going to die. And they're going in." So now in Deuteronomy chapter, in the book of Deuteronomy, he's talking to the children who are alive and well and ready to possess the land. Verse 40 says, "But as for you, turn to your journey into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea." And so let us continue. So if you remember from the book of Numbers, this was their response. Once they were told that they had sinned and that they had rebelled, for these conversations in their tent in which they were telling each other how much the Lord hated them. In fact, he loved them. But then when they were told by Moses that they were going to have, you know, go back and live in the wilderness rather than going to the promised land. Remember verse 41, it says, "Then you answered and said to me, 'We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us.' And when every one of you has had girded on his weapons of war, you are ready to go up into the mountain. But the Lord said to me," me being Moses, "'Tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the Lord, the command of the Lord, and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do, and drove you back to Seir, to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remain in Kadesh many days according to the days you spent there." So again here, Moses is recounting the history that their parents had, the rebellion of their parents. And he's doing this more or less. The message is, hey, look, this happened once. You better not let it happen again. And so They were told, their parents were told 38 years before, now you go into the wilderness, and some of them said, we have sinned, we're going to go up and fight. And Moses and God says, no, what I've said, I've said. They need to go into the wilderness. And but they ignored that, and they went out anyway, and they were defeated. Now, you may ask, you know, why is this? This doesn't really seem fair. I mean, didn't they repent here? And if they really repentant, I thought God was a God of forgiveness. I mean, what's up with this? You know, 30, God stuck with his original plan. Isn't God a God of mercy? Well, he is indeed a God of mercy. Let me suggest to you what was going on here. After they had been told that they were going to not going to go to the promised land, but they were going to go and spend a long, 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 long time in the wilderness, and they came back to Moses and said, "We've sinned. Look, we'll go in. You know, I know we were saying yesterday that we hated the Lord, and I know that we were saying yesterday that let's pick up stones and kill Moses. I know that we were saying yesterday let's pick another leader and go back to Egypt, but we've sinned, and we don't want to go into the wilderness, and so we want to go into the promised land. Why is it that the Lord said, sorry? It's too late now. Isn't he a God of mercy?" He absolutely is a God of mercy. But, you know, I think in this situation of the time of Esau, when Esau sold his birthright to Jacob just for a bowl of soup, he came in, he was so hungry that he wanted Jacob's soup, and Jacob said, "Well, give me your birthright." And he says, "Well, okay, whatever. I'm just take my birthright. What's it worth to me?" And then at a later time, Jacob deceived Isaac into giving him the blessing, and Esau didn't get that either. It says in Hebrews 12:20 and 20, rather 12 verse 16 and 17 of Esau, it says, "Let there not be a fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that after when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." And so what was going on there with Esau, you know, not only had the blessing already been given to Jacob, and so what was done, but there was not a heart of repentance. He was a fornicator and a profane person. There was no heart of repentance, and really he didn't care about God. He just cared about the flesh. Esau represents in the Bible a man of the flesh, not a man of the spirit. And so, you know, when you have this situation at Kadesh Barnea, where the children of Israel had marched 11 days from Mount Sinai and they were ready to go in, the level of their sin, again, you know, wanting to stone Moses, wanting to go back to Egypt, appoint another leader, talking about hating God, there's something that happens to a man's soul when they just flip out into rebellion, and their soul becomes defiled by the things that they say and do, and which really brings them to a place where they're really not equipped to go forward with the Lord. I mean, you get the sense that if they were allowed to go into the promised land 38 years before, you know, they say, "Okay, we've sinned. Let us go up." And Moses, if you get the sense, if Moses says, "Okay, we'll go ahead, you know, go in," the Lord said, "Go in," you get the very real sense that they wouldn't have lasted whatever 3 months. Because at this point, they're fickle. They had been weakened spiritually. They had been damaged. They had they needed to really suffer the consequences for their behavior, even for their own good. And, you know, at this point, their sin had weakened them so incredibly. They were a flippant people. Their faith was a wavering faith. There's no way they would have lasted if they were allowed to go in. So it's not that God was not a God of mercy. God loved them and knew they would be destroyed in the spiritual state that they were in. But so important for us that when we, after coming to Jesus, that we abide with him, that we draw on his joy, notwithstanding circumstances around us that are screaming out, you cannot have joy, you cannot have joy, you cannot have joy. We can walk in joy. We can have the peace. Jesus says, my peace I give you, my peace I leave you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. We can have the love. And if we obey him by not stealing, by forgiving, by honesty and integrity, our lives aren't going to be ruined, notwithstanding the fact that we're thinking, oh my, if I proceed here, there's giants in the land who are going to devour me because of my honesty. No, you proceed by faith. And again, that promise in Romans chapter 6 that we've been freed from sin, embracing that. So important that we embrace the promises of God. And there's not this, whatever, 38-year period, this 6-month period, 6-year period, 16-year period, 60-year period between coming to Jesus and abiding. No, we come and we immediately abide. So there you have it. The next time we will be in Deuteronomy chapter 2. God bless you.